would ask you this evening to turn in your Bibles to the fifth chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 5. When we began this fifth chapter, I made it clear that this was a chapter of gloom and doom. It was not a pretty picture. It was a picture that spoke largely of the judgment of God with very little light interspersed. And we looked at the first two-thirds of this chapter, and even though I think it was true that what I said you understood and experienced the darkness of much of this section, at least it had its interests. I mean, it was an interesting presentation, having the song of the vineyard, having the song of the beloved that had the vineyard on the very fertile hill, and to hear that song sung by the prophet as the Lord does everything he can possibly do for the good of that vineyard, and the full expectation that these labors he engaged in for the benefit of the vineyard would lead to the bearing of fruit, of grapes. But instead it yielded wild grapes. And of course the vineyard is the house of Israel, the men of Judah. God planted it as his vine. God provided for it. He blessed it. He tended it. And there was everything he did that ought to have led to blessing. What more could I have done for my vineyard than I've already done, is the Lord's complaint. And yet he looked for righteousness, and behold, bloodshed. He looked for justice, and behold, an outcry. It's a dark portion. God's going to destroy the vineyard. God's going to plow it under. God's going to remove the hedge. He's going to break down the wall. It's going to be trampled down. It's going to be made a waste. And yet it's presented in a striking way. And though it's dark, yet at least the presentation was very interesting to look at and very interesting to describe and very interesting to proclaim. And then that's followed by a trip through the vineyard. Remember, we took a trip through the vineyard and we looked at different categories of bad fruit, the kinds of bad fruit that were present in Judah, and all of the woes that God pronounced upon different categories of sin. I don't have before me the categories of the sins that we looked at. Maybe you have it in your notes. There are all kinds of different ways in which the sins of the people predominated and grew. And without shame, these people sought after these pathways of rebellion and idolatry and covenant unfaithfulness, breaking God's laws, breaking their covenant commitment to the God of Israel. And as a result of that, Isaiah tells us that judgment will befall. And really in the part of the judgments now, the judgments that are laid out, we've seen much of God's complaint, his righteous complaint against the nation that he gave so much good to, tended so faithfully, that bore forth such evil fruit. We've seen the woes that have been pronounced upon this group, that group, and the next group. And now it's really the picture of judgment that devours, that is the final portion of this chapter. We read in the words of verse 24. I'm going to read it from there, though there's a sense in which we looked a bit at verse 24 last time. I want to come back to that section as perhaps having some connection to the following portion as well as the preceding portion, where we see the therefore. The first therefore in verse 24 is a second therefore, as you can see in verse 25. God's saying, in the light of the rebellion of his people, in the light of their departure from him, in the light of their sins that he delineates, the sins that he describes, therefore, this is what God will do. This is what will befall the nation for their sins. Therefore, he says in the words of verse 24, as the tongue of fire devours the stubble, and as the dry grass sinks down into the flame, so their root will be as rottenness, and their blossom go up like dust. For they have rejected the law of I am of hosts and have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore the anger of I am was kindled against his people, and he stretched out his hand against them and struck them, and the mountains quaked, and the corpse were as refuse in the midst of the streets. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. He will raise a signal for nations far away, and whistle for them from the ends of the earth. And behold, quickly, speedily, they come. None is weary, none stumbles, none slumbers or sleeps, not a waistband is loose, nor a sandal strap broken. Their arrows are sharp, all their bows are bent. Their horses' hoofs seem like flint, and their wheels like the whirlwind. Their roaring is like a lion. Like young lions they roar. They growl and seize their prey. They carry it off, and none can rescue. They will growl over it on that day, like the growling of the sea. And if one looks to the land, behold, darkness and distress, and the light is darkened by its clouds. We have no songs to sing this evening. We have no tour through the vineyard to take. We have the sheer description of the anger of God, a full description of the judgment of God that will come upon Israel and Judah for their sins. Now, there is a sense in which we need to see that this judgment that God brings upon his people is a judgment that is most just. It's a question of truly the punishment fitting the crime. The people of Israel departed from their Lord. They rejected his law. They despised his word. And therefore, God will depart from them. God will show them no mercy. God will bring the full weight of his wrath and just anger against them for their transgressions, even as he promised he would. Again, go back to the book of Deuteronomy and read the curses that were spoken from Mount Ebal. Go back to the book of Leviticus and see the curses of the covenant that God said would come upon Israel, upon Judah, for their rebellion, for their rejection of his laws, for their refusal to walk in his ways and to keep his laws, for their being given over to idolatry and given over to every vile deed and action and principle that governed their lives as they rejected the word and ways of their covenant God. God says the destruction will be complete. The destruction will be a total destruction. Now again, other passages tell of the remnant. Other passages tell of the people that will return. Other passages tell of the fact God's not yet done with the nation. God yet has purposes to fulfill, a Messiah to send, a salvation to bring, the glory of the Lord that will come to the ends of the earth, blessing of the gospel upon the Gentile nations, the ingathering of a people, glorious and before God. All this there in the book of Isaiah and the remaining prophecies that are given. Except you don't find much of that here at all. You find the note of wrath, you find the note of judgment, and it's to that note that we need to turn, because it's part of the whole counsel of God. But now, the imagery we find in verse 24 of what God will do, it echoes the fact that we have the vineyard imagery that was given, that the nation is spoken of in agricultural terms, because we have a judgment that's spoken of in agricultural terms as well, in the way of stubble and dry grass and root and blossom. It's all found there in the 24th verse. And it's an interesting thing, because not only do we find the echoes of the vineyard in agricultural terms, such as we see, but we also have an expression that I don't know if it say it echoes something, but it speaks of something to come. We hear an echo of this, certainly in the New Testament. Because we read in Acts chapter 2 of the fact that on the day of Pentecost, there were also tongues of fire. A very different kind of tongues of fire. There was a tongue of fire that fell upon the early church, that equipped the early church to proclaim the gospel of the grace of God to the nations. And so God works in terms of fiery tongues that come upon men for the very purpose of the speaking forth of his word, the speaking forth of his truth. But here we have another kind of fiery tongue. It's sort of devouring fiery tongue. It's a tongue of fire that's spoken of that comes to devour the vineyard. And again, I don't know if the fact it's a tongue of fire is because God's voice has not been heard, his word that he spoke has not been obeyed, and so God will send a judgment and it will come, as it were, in terms of a tongue of fire that comes to devour. Maybe it's just the fact that when you eat food, you devour, the tongue is part of the apparatus that you use. I'm not exactly sure what the imagery is. But the fact is that this fiery tongue of judgment comes for the very purpose of devouring. And it devours the stubble, and it devours the dry grass, and it devours the root that's rotten, and the very blossom. You'll never see the light of day. It'll go up like dust. God's judgment will be complete, and it will be total against the rebellious people of Judah, against the rebellious people of the northern kingdom, and his judgment against them will be most just and most complete and most total because, he says, they've rejected the law of the Lord and they despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Well, that's the first therefore. The therefore that speaks of the tongues of fire that devour the vineyard. But there's a second therefore in the words of verse 25. Therefore we read, the anger of I Am was kindled against his people, and he stretched out his hands against them and struck them, and the mountains quake, their corpses were as refuse in the midst of the street. Here we see that God's anger is said to be kindled, that God comes in the fiery judgment of verse 24 because he has anger within his heart. It's expressive of the anger of the Lord. Now, God's anger is not something that's like your anger or my anger that just flares out so many times without any reason or justification or anything other than our own fleshly works. That's part of the anger of the works of the flesh. It's all manner of anger and bitterness of heart and spirit and soul. Certainly fallen men have a great deal of that within their hearts. The Bible speaks of the root of bitterness that springs up and defiles many. And we're not to project upon God our kind of anger. God's anger is most pure and holy. God's anger is most just and right. God's anger is an adornment to his character and his nature. You know, we don't respect or regard people who can hear of great crimes and great evils that happen under the sun and just respond to it as if, oh, it was a day at the beach. Just respond to it as if it was just no big deal. I mean, sometimes that fellow that saw the Hindenburg, the dirigible in Lakewood, New Jersey, remember back in the, I guess it was in the 30s or 40s, I don't remember exactly when it was. I think it was John Charles Daly went on to host What's My Line. And on the footage that's given, you hear him cry out as this dirigible explodes and people are jumping out in flames. He's crying out, oh, the humanity of it. The man's sense of it was just absolutely devastated by what his eyes were seeing. We become so coarse and so hard of heart. And people can describe the events of 9/11 without a quiver in their voice. Many of the professional news readers, without any sense of the absolute horror of it. There ought to have been a sense of horror. There ought to have been a sense of weeping. There ought to have been a sense of deep grief. And that ought to follow by a real sense of anger, a just and a righteous anger that life was taken in the way that it was. we've become just too comfortable with sin. We've become too comfortable with the way it comes into our living rooms on television every night, describing the most horrific crimes, with the cool communicators of our day just saying, and now this, and now for the next story, and I will go on to the sports, and I will go on to the weather, with things that ought to have caused them to break down in tears. Is it just me that thinks that? How in the world do you even continue with the news broadcast after the things you've just looked at, after the things that you've just described? There ought to be emotion. God's not unemotional. God sees human depravity. God sees human wickedness. And his heart is stirred in wrath that's most holy and most just and most proper and most right. God is a holy God. He hates iniquity. He hates evil. He sees what it does to people. He sees how it hardens. He sees how it coarsens the souls of men. It's not a victimless crimes that go on in the world. There are no such thing that causes the hearts of people to be hardened. Some of you know the terrible event that happened in the family of Pastor Rick Warren, his son having committed suicide. And it was just announced yesterday that his son had taken his own life. And, there's a whole school of people who they call themselves the new atheists. And on some of these websites, the things that are being said, to tell Rick Warren that there's no comfort he can take of his son ever being meeting with him again in a heaven that doesn't exist. And they use this opportunity to engage in vitriol, the most horrific kind of vitriol that comes, you would think, from a deep place of wickedness and evil in the hearts of these people. You really see what they're about. They're not the cool, collected evaluators of evidence that would come to a conclusion that the Christian position is untenable because we're so bright and we're so smart and we're so intellectually honest. No, no. These people are filled with bitterness against the God of heaven. And they would even assault the servant of Jesus at the time of his deepest distress and need. Tells you what's in the hearts of men. What's in the hearts of men. It's also in the hearts of professing Christians who are not Christians at all, who would just go and say, well, Rick Warren's being judged for whatever they think is wrong with Rick Warren. Well, whatever you think is wrong with Rick Warren is beside the point. He's a brother in Christ, and our hearts ought to go out to him and his family with deep and earnest petitions to God that God would be with them and be their comfort. We can argue theology another day, but this is a day to rally around a brother in earnest prayer for him and for his family. But the hearts of men are so cruel. The hearts of wicked men and sin are just so very, very cruel. The whole history of the 20th century into the 21st century, what has it been? It's been a history of the most horrific violence, of the slaughters of people, of genocide almost becoming a rule in nations. You can read the list of it. The atrocities that have occurred. And suppose modern men, intellectually brilliant people, people that have brought our technology along to the extent that we live with all the conveniences of the modern world, and yet their hearts have such a dark side to it. Their hearts have such a great measure of depravity in it. They simply reject the God of heaven. They reject his word. They reject his worship. They reject his laws to restrain them, his word to teach them, and his salvation as having anything to say to them. You know, when people in the face of such light, in the face of such gospel privilege, as the so-called Christian Western nations, when God's judgment comes upon them, it's in wrath, brethren, because wrath is totally deserved. We deserve the wrath of God. It's not that God's overreacting to the human condition. Man, oh man, if God would react rightly to the human condition, we'd all be cut off now and sentenced to hell for eternity. except those that believe in Christ, of course. But you know what I'm saying? I'm saying our wickedness is just that great. God's not overreacting. God is not overreacting. His anger is most just. His anger was kindled, we read, against his people. And he stretched out his hand against them, and he struck them. Well, how does God strike his people in judgment? What ways does his judgment come? Well, it's interesting. It comes in various forms. And I think that's something we need to understand about the whole question of the judgment of God, is that the judgment of God is not a simple thing. It's a rather complex thing in Scripture. And I was thinking about it. There's need for us to do a lot of work in the subject of the wrath of God in Scripture. I think we more tend to delight in the reality of the love of God and the grace of God. And you can go and find books on the subject of divine love and divine grace and divine faithfulness and divine mercy. And justly so, we need those books. They ought to be written. You don't find many books on the wrath of God. And those that write such things tend to be derided and belittled. Like Jonathan Edwards, people may not know a single thing Jonathan Edwards ever wrote or ever did in his life, except they know he's the guy that wrote that horrible sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Of course, if you read the sermon, it's not that horrible at all. But the fact is people just take someone who wrote a subject on the subject of divine wrath, and they just mock that person. They just... whether people mock us or not, it's a worthy topic. It's an important topic, and it's not a simple one. It's a complex one. As the Bible speaks of God's wrath, that is eternal wrath. It speaks of wrath that's temporal in time. God brings judgments upon men in wrath, like he's doing here with the nation of Israel and Judah, and looking at the Assyrian captivity to come to the northern kingdom, looking at the Babylonian captivity that will come to the southern kingdom. These are expressions of the wrath of God. We have personal wrath. We have societal wrath. God brings wrath upon individuals, and he brings wrath upon cultures and societies. Now, Paul makes that assertion clearly in Romans 1 when he speaks of the wrath of God that's revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. You follow out his teaching. What he's telling you is God's wrath is revealed in the fact that God gives men over to their sins. He gives them over to their lusts. Therefore, because they would not have God in their knowledge, God gave them over to do all these kinds of things. Because you see, people can enjoy their sins within reason, within measure. When God lets them go, it becomes destructive. When God lets them go, the culture begins to suffer. The neighborhood begins to suffer. You have rioting in the streets. You have the violence of the inner city. You have all kinds of things. When God lets his hand go and gives men over to themselves, you see sin breaking out in ways that you can't control it. You can't control it. And it's all manner of evil that comes. So this is a very wide field of biblical concern and biblical revelation. What we have here is, first of all, we have the wrath of God in judgment that comes against his people. First of all, in terms of the natural disaster that seems to be described in the 25th verse when he speaks of the mountains quaking. Now, it could be it's a figure of speech for something, the trouble of the society. But I rather think it might well be that there was an earthquake that took place. Amos tells us of an earthquake that took place in the reign of Uzziah in Amos chapter 1. And it well might be that recently from Isaiah writing this, again, if this is the beginning of his ministry or this is giving an expression of the substance of his preaching, he may be referring back to that which in recent history in the nation occurred when there was an earthquake that caused the mountains to quake. And a result of that, the earth shook with such a great amount of violence that the very corpses that were buried were unearthed. And they were there as refuse in the midst of the streets, is how it's described. You see, it may well be that God brought that kind of natural disaster upon Israel for the very purpose of awakening them. Awakening them. as these people were pursuing their land grabs of adding field to field and house to house and gaining all these acquisitions for themselves as they were falling after their addiction to their wine and to their strong drink, as they were pursuing all these forms of sins that are mentioned earlier, God's looking to call them to attention, awaken to righteousness. Look at what's happened, as the very earth has experienced this great upheaval. Perhaps lives were taken. The corpses are in the streets. Maybe there were living people who became corpses as a result of that, and they too were cast out as refuse in the streets. And this was God's wake-up call. God's wake-up call. I really think that God does that with societies. He may use a natural disaster for that very end. Not to bring judgment necessarily on any particular individual. Jesus made that clear when Jesus spoke about the Tower of Siloam that fell, and about the events of those whose blood was sprinkled with the sacrifices, that didn't have come upon them because there were, it was this group of sinners that was the worst of sinners in the area. No. But to warn the living. That's the point of it. To warn the living. Except you repent, you will likewise perish. We're all going to die. We're all going to die. And we can put death at a great distance from us. But somehow when the earth begins to heave and people begin to die, you begin to have a sense of your own mortality. You begin to have a sense of the fact that death can come to me rather soon, a lot sooner than I expected. And maybe the great need of my own life is to get my own soul right with God. I need to come to know the God whom I'm going to appear before in judgment when I leave this life. And that will have been what God was doing. This anger of the Lord was kindled against the people. But also there's a note of mercy in that, if the design is to perhaps waken some people to righteousness. But maybe no one heard. Maybe no one heard. C.S. Lewis said that sufferings come as the megaphone of God. That was in the old days when megaphones were the means that you used to amplify sound. You know, God speaks in His Word in ways that we should hear it. We should hear it loudly sometimes. It doesn't mean that every time the Word of God is read that you have to picture a preacher yelling it. And sometimes preachers yell too much. And sometimes I yell too much. I heard a guy one time went up to a preacher and who was yelling a lot in a sermon. And he said to him, "Is that how God speaks to you? Is God ever yelling at you?" "Well, no, God's not yelling at us. Preachers sometimes raise our voice appropriately, but, you know, God speaks to us, and His word should be heard." There's a passage later on in the book of Isaiah that says, "To this man will I look, God says, to him who is of a poor and a contrite heart and who trembles at my word." Well, God speaks. We need to hear, and we need to respond. And we need to respond appropriately to the things that God has said. And if there's messages in there that ought to cause our knees to tremble, our knees better tremble. If there are things in this word that cause our hearts to, should cause our hearts to rejoice, we need to rejoice. We need to respond to the word of God appropriately. But sometimes we don't hear that word when it's spoken moderately. When it's spoken even with preachers lifting up their voices and speaking maybe with a few more decibels than they should. And so God has to bring something to have His voice heard a lot more clearly or loudly. And C.S. Lewis said, that's sufferings. Sufferings come to be the very megaphone. Have God just call it to us, scream into our ears, to awaken us unto righteousness. We need to make good use of those judgments when they come, to hear God's voice and to hear what He might be saying in those afflictions. Again, it's not even contrary to His word, but in accordance with His word, that God speaks in providence in these events of natural disasters. We need to take these things to heart, brethren. But you see, this stretching out of the hand of God, the striking of the mountains and the mountains quaking, it goes on to tell us that for all this, all that God's done, calling the nation back to Him, calling the nation away from their sins, calling the nation away from their idolatries, He comes and He brings His anger to bear upon them. And for all of this that He's done in the past with regard to displays of wrath and anger to call people to attention, to repentance, God's not through, not by any means. His anger has not yet turned away. His hand is stretched out still. Now, that's the first time we're going to come upon that expression that gets repeated, I think at least three or four times in chapters 9 and 10. For all of this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. And it's a very dramatic expression that after God has displayed anger, and it's there, clear, to be seen, and people do not get it, and people do not awaken to it, what's left? But for God to escalate that anger. For all this, he says, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Well, when natural disasters don't do the work of calling people back to God, calling them away from sin, calling them to repentance, what's left? Well, you know, God brings an even harsher penalty, a harsher judgment, a harsher display of wrath and anger. And you know what that comes in the form of? A human tsunami, folks. A human tsunami. You know what's more bitter and takes more lives than all the natural disasters in the world? The human disaster of the human heart and sin. Of the fact that I don't think there's 200 years in all of recorded history that there hasn't been a major war. In all of recorded history. I mean, there's wars going on all over the world today. All manner of conflicts in Afghanistan, in the other nations of the Arab world where terrorism and suicide bombing and invading villages where people who are Christians are going to be slaughtered if they don't convert to Islam. It's going on all over the world. Life is cheap. It's being taken randomly and rapidly. And God's going to raise up mighty nations with mighty armies who will come against his people, both in the north, in the 10 tribes of the nation of Israel, and in the south with regard to Judah. And this is God's doing, every bit as much as natural disasters. You know, and natural disasters, I should have said, you know what they are? They're not Mother Nature at work. It's what the insurance companies say it is. They're acts of God. That's what they are. But these wars are also acts of God. God says he will raise a signal for the nations far away. This is very, very descriptive. He will raise a signal for the nations far away. It's like God's going to raise up the flag on a high place. And that's going to be the signal for nations at a great distance to come near to Jerusalem, to come near to Judah, to come near to the nation of Israel. And then having raised the signal, he's going to whistle for them, for the ends of the earth. And it's not agreed as to exactly what this whistling is all about. A lot of the early commentators thought it was what the beekeeper does, believe it or not, that calls the bees. Is this some sort of a whistle that people do actually to call the bees to the hives? I got early church fathers that make such statements about beekeepers. I don't know. Maybe it was a different kind of bee. But they would whistle and have the bees come to the hive. And others would say, no, it's just an expression that speaks of just how the bugler, perhaps, or the person who gives the signal for the armies to come. God's going to send out the signal. He's going to send out the reveille. He's going to send out the marching orders through this whistle. And they will respond. The ends of the earth will respond. They won't even know why they're responding. They're not willingly responding to the God of heaven and earth. But yet they're going to respond because God's at work in this. And behold, quickly, speedily they come. They're far away, but they're not that far away. That the judgment of God will not come in a great surprise. That's how the judgment of God is always represented in Scripture. Paul says, beware that that day doesn't overtake you as a thief in the night. It'll overcome you. It's going to come while you're not ready, while you're not expecting it. That's what Jesus said. Watch and pray. Be ready. Be prepared. For your Lord comes at a time that you do not know. And the judgments will come in a moment of notice that people aren't even ready for if they're not seeking the Lord and they're not seeking to be prepared before God. These nations will come. And as they come, you know how they come? They're coming from a great distance, and you'd think by the time they arrive, they're going to be pummeled, puckered out. It's going to be the army of the wearied and the heavy laden. Well, no, it's not. None is wearied, we're told, verse 27. And none stumbles in his steps. None slumbers or sleeps. They're going to experience the refreshment that God will give. And there's not a waistband that's loose where he keeps his dagger and other weapons of war. I'm not going to lose their weapons. Their weapons are going to remain intact. Their uniform are going to remain intact. And even the sandal strap won't be broken. And what does it remind you of? Does it remind you of the way that God cared for the people in the wilderness journeys? That God provided for them? Their sandal strap did not break. Their sandals did not grow worn out. God provided for them in a miraculous way. So God's going to do this, even for pagan armies. Again, chapter 10 is going to tell us that they're not going to serve God in this. But yet God's going to make Assyria the rod of his anger. God's going to use that nation, that godless nation, as his means of bringing judgment to Judah. I'm sorry, bringing judgment to the northern kingdom for their sins. God's in this. Again, righteous people are going to be caught up in this judgment as well. But again, I say his message, ever go back to it, is it will be well with the righteous. God will receive them into everlasting joy in his presence. But this army is coming. And this army will come not wearied. And this army will not come and have a bit of their equipment that will be undone. In fact, their arrows are going to be sharp. Their bows are going to be bent for the arrows to just take off and do its work. Their horse's hoof will be like flint. Their wheels like the whirlwind. An effective army, a powerful army, is going to come and it's going to do its devastating work upon the northern kingdom. And then the imagery changes from the summoning of the army as the ensign is placed upon the pole, as the whistle goes forth to gather them, and as they come on the march, not wearied, not slumbering, fully protected, provided for, with equipment that does the work effectively, it moves on to speak of them in terms of a lion. The roaring is like a lion, we're told. Like young lions, they roar, they growl, they seize their prey, they carry it off, and none can rescue. The point is, the people are going to be helpless, and the judgment of God is going to be effective and complete. And then it moves from the picture of the lion growling to growling over it on that day. Like the growling of a sea. Growling lions turn to a growling sea. And you're aboard a ship in the midst of a sea, in the midst of darkness, and you look to the land, and what do you see? Nothing but darkness and distress. And you see that any light that there is darkened by its clouds. And there's no way to come into a port of safety. There's no way to find a place of safe harbor. Again, it's a picture of distress, of darkness, of gloom, of doom, of judgment that's complete and it's total. And you say, hey, you got passages of like that in the Bible? Why read them? Why teach upon them? Why preach upon them? It's distressing. It's depressing. That's not what we come to church for. We come to church to get blessed. We come to church to be made happy. I hope we come to church to learn about God. I hope that's the real reason we come to learn about God. We come to learn about his ways. And folks, the reality of judgment is part of the God we love and worship and serve. It's part of his excellencies. It's part of his glory. It's something we ought to rejoice in, that our God is a God who operates in judgment. But as we just consider it, one final way of distilling what we see in this passage, I just want to remind you that what we see of the judgments of God, it's had about five outlines, and so I'm giving them all of them tonight in just disconnected ways. But the judgment of God that we see in the passage, don't we see it to be a sovereign work of God? This is God's doing, right? This is God at work. This is God who reigns. This is the God of earthquakes and the God of tsunamis and the God of hurricanes and the God of tornadoes and the God who guides those things and has his way. As one of the prophets say, the whirlwind and the storm. This is our God, brethren. It's a sovereign work. You see the hand of God, and we ought to take much comfort that it's not just the world spinning out of control. It's not just the world careening out of control. It's a world in which God reigns, and God is sovereign, and God's bringing his purposes to pass. And he knows what he's doing, and what he does at the end of the day, folks, you and I will look upon it, and we will admire it. We will admire it. We will say he's done all things well. He's done things exceedingly well. How absolutely foolish of me to ever think I could run a universe better than the God of heaven and earth, who has full and infinite wisdom and infinite justice and infinite beauty and infinite love. It's God's work, a sovereign work. It's also a speedy work. It's a speedy work. Again, judgments come upon nations sometimes so fast, so quickly, you hardly even get amazed. I mean, didn't it happen when the whole communist system fell back in the 80s? It's like overnight, a system that you thought's going to continue for 100 years, maybe 200 years. And you feel you're kind of like the church that prayed in Mary's house in Jerusalem when Peter was put into prison. And they're praying, Lord, deliver Peter from prison. Deliver Peter from prison. How often we pray, Lord, bring down this iron curtain. Bring down the iron curtain. Then the iron curtain comes down, and it's like Peter getting out of jail, and he's right before their eyes, and they say, Peter's outside, and they thought that she's seen as a ghost. I mean, anything but God hearing our prayers, right? No, God hearing our prayers. And God does his work so speedily. Things change in such a hurry. And we need to have a comfort in that God does his work sovereignly, he does it effectively, and he does it speedily. And it also ought to encourage us to remind unbelievers of that, they need to understand they don't have unlimited lease on life. They have no promise from God that they're going to live to see old age and be able on a deathbed to cry a prayer of repentance and come to faith in Christ and get saved at the last hour like the thief on the cross. And I really think some people think that that's what life is about. You live your youth for yourself, for your passions, for your pleasures. You go and have your middle years for the purpose of acquiring land, estates, houses, cars, all the amusements and toys of life. And then you enjoy your retirement, and then you get good and decrepit and old and get on a deathbed, and then you can make your peace with God and go to heaven. How in the world does anybody know that this night God will not say to them, as he said to the ritual in the Gospels, this night your soul is required of you? How in the world can anybody ever know that that's how their end is going to be? Judgment comes speedily, and it does not tarry, and people need to get right with God now, not later. Sooner than later. I think the most direct way to Jesus, the most direct way to faith in Christ. But then this judgment is a very severe work. It's a very severe work of God. Lives are taken. Corpses are in the streets. It's not a pretty picture. Judgment will not be a pretty picture. And yet, folks, it's a picture that even God's people, as we stand in his presence, will adore him for doing it. Because, again, it magnifies his justice. That God is a just God. That God is a God who does in accordance with his own threats as well as his promises. And it'll be a matter of his glory. But then another thing, and I just want to say this because it helps to balance out the rest, is the fact that this sovereign, speedy, severe work is also a strange work. It's a strange work for God to judge wicked people. Later on in Isaiah, you can run across that expression that God's going to do his work, his strange work. And you ask what that is. Well, I think it's his work of judgment. I think that's exactly what it is. Because we're never told in Scripture that God is a God who delights to judge. We're not told that. We're told that he delights in mercy, right? He delights in mercy. God is a God who delights in mercy. There's joy in the presence of the angels of God over a sinner that repents. Now, it doesn't say there's joy in the hearts of the angels. It says in the presence of the angels. So I rather think the angels being in the presence of God, where the real joy resides, is in his heart, is in the heart of God. God is joyful over sinners that repent. That God delights in the repentance of sinners. He says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked should turn. Turn ye, why will you die? And God has a heart for the people, even in the face of this sovereign, speedy, severe work that's spoken of. Because it says in the words of verse 25, the anger of I am was kindled against who? Against who? Against his people. Against his people. God says, this people is my people. It's the people I redeemed from Egyptian bondage. It's the people I brought on eagle's wings to myself. It's the people that I bore with, their fathers in the wilderness, through all of the temptations and trials. And I led them and I brought them into the land of promise. It's my vineyard. It's the one I tended, the one I had such hopes for, so much promise for. And though God is committed to judge, he's committed to judge it, you might say, with a painful heart. It's a painful thing for the living God to judge the creatures made in his image and his likeness who have simply thrown their lives away in idolatry and sin and waste. God is pained when people live lives that they lose because they waste it on sin in this world. What shall it profit a man, Jesus said, that we gain the whole world and lose his soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? God is pained that human beings make that foolish trade of their soul for a bit of this world that they can't keep and can't profit them anything. God's heart is pained at the sin of his people and the rebellion of his people. There's passages I could turn you to, but our time is really gone. I hope that at least this matter of judgment, though not the sort of thing that makes for the most happy sermons, is yet instructive and yet helps us to see our God in a more clear and a more glorious light, as he is the God who brings judgment sovereignly, speedily, severely, and yet painfully, because judgment to him is indeed a severe work. Well, may God bless his word, and let's go to him in prayer.